So here's where we started last week. The gospel is the answer. The good news about Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Everyone knows that, right? But here's the question. What's the problem? What's the question? To help us think a little bit about this, I've got three images I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you the solution to a great human problem, and I want you to tell me what the problem was that it solved. Here's the first picture, please. Okay, the phone. Anybody remember? What problem did this solve? Alexander Graham Bell, Scottish, right? Yeah. Long-distance communication. We couldn't shout loud enough to be heard more than like a mile away or something. So somebody said, if we have telephones, which was the father of the internet and everything like that, just keep on phone for a minute, please. Just go back a sec, please. Yeah, thanks. It solves the problem of long-distance communication, and we're able to communicate freely to one another. It's a problem solved. Here's the next picture. It's the selfie stick. Now, that solved a big problem, didn't it? What was the problem? Yes, an increasingly narcissistic generation who insisted on taking pictures of themselves but had arms that were too short to fit the background in with themselves in the picture. They said, let's have arm extenders. Now, I don't know what's quite happened to the selfie stick because nobody uses them anymore. Have we evolved to grow longer arms? I don't know. Anyway, that was the problem that was solved. Here's the third one. It's vaccines. In fact, that's a COVID vaccine. What problem do vaccines solve? Disease and death. Hundreds of millions of lives saved. In fact, you know, I grew up in the 1980s, and the 1980s, you know, it's forgettable for a lot of reasons. Fashion, music, all of those things. But one thing that is unforgettable is that in 1980, smallpox was eradicated from the face of the planet. Do you know how many people smallpox had killed? 300 million in the previous 100 years. And it would have killed even more by this point had that not been solved. Solutions to human problems. So the question for us today is, well, if the gospel is the solution, and Paul has already told us many, many times about how wonderful he thinks the gospel is in chapter 1, just to recap last week, verse 1, it's the gospel of God, it's the gospel of Jesus, verse 9, it's the gospel he promised in Scripture, verse 2, it's the gospel for all the nations of the world in verse 15, and it's the gospel of God that's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, and it's the gospel that reveals the righteousness, the way to get right with God. It's the solution, in Paul's view, to everything that is wrong with humanity. But here's the question we're asking today as we look at chapters 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. What is the problem that the gospel solves? How is it relevant to Paul's Roman hearers? And how is it relevant to us today? Now, in these verses, Paul is going to make one point. So we're not actually going to even read the entirety of this scripture, although we value and love all of it as scripture, but we're going to rather be selective to help us really understand the main points that Paul is making in these verses. And Paul's intention is to show us, his main point is to show us the universality and depth of human sin, of our failure and rebellion against God, and the consequences of judgment upon us because of that. And if you're looking for I'm a simple guy. So chapter 1, he's going to tell us that the problem is universal. Problem 2, he's going to answer the question if somebody says, what, including me? And chapter 3, he's going to say, yeah, including you. So simple, right? You got it? Universal, including me, yes. So this passage starts and ends with statements about universal guilt. So here we go. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. We're going to flick over to chapter 3, verse 9, because this is the conclusion to this section. And his conclusion is this. It says, we are all under the power of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. It's quite a stark statement, isn't it? All, universal. Like in our culture, we don't like universal statements on the whole. We don't like truth. We prefer to talk, well, that's how I feel about things, and this is how you think. I don't know if you've watched the comedy show The Office. Anybody remember that one? And Ricky Gervais, who plays David Brent, who's a hapless, unself-aware middle manager in a small office, and he gathers his team one day because they're restructuring the organization. And he says, gather around, he says, so I've got some good news and some bad news today. He says, the bad news is there's going to be some redundancies and some of you are going to lose your jobs. He says, but there's some good news. He says, I'm going to get a promotion. And everyone is slightly stunned. And he says, what, are you guys still thinking about the bad news? But that's what we're like. We think, well, yeah, good news for me isn't necessarily good for you. Bad news for you isn't necessarily bad news for me. Paul seems to up the ante in these verses, saying, no, there's something that I want every human being to know. And he wants every human being to see themselves in the verses that we are looking at today. In fact, you know, it's a dangerous thing, isn't it, to make universal statements. Married couples usually learn this at their peril when they make blanket statements to their spouse, like you always leave your wet towel on the floor. Who knows here that that kind of usually ups the kind of argument about five octaves. But Paul very deliberately makes this universal statement, all the godlessness and wickedness of people. So let's read verses 18 to 20. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been seen clearly, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So here's the universal problem, which is the consequence of the godlessness and wickedness of people. It's the wrath of God that comes as a result of it. Now, the phrase, well, I've said wrath. Who says wrath here? Who says wrath? Who says wrath? Okay, you. Who says wrath? Okay, some. Who says wrath? Anybody? No, we don't have, it's not that kind of church, is it? Right. I dare say most of us never use this word, am I right? Because it's a word they think, oh, we don't even like using words like wrath. It speaks of God's right justice and anger against sinful behavior. And there's themes we much prefer to think about when we think of God. We love to think of the love of God and the grace of God. But without understanding his wrath, we will never fully grasp his love and his grace. In the Bible, God's wrath is never an impulsive thing, but the necessary and right response of a perfect holy God to human defiance of his will and plan. Now, this subject of wrath, by Paul, is used in chapter 2, verse 5 of Romans, where he describes it as being a future thing. In that setting, he says the coming day of judgment, he says people are storing up wrath for themselves for the day of God's wrath. There's a judgment day in the future that we're to all be aware of. But not only so, because in John chapter 3, where we have that amazing verse about for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, it goes on to say, he who does not believe in the son, God's wrath remains on them. That's to say that this thing of God's judgment, it hangs over us like a cloud throughout our lives. And Paul, in these verses, even more clearly that we read today, says the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. That's to say, it's actually being demonstrated in the current age that we live in. And he spends the remainder of this chapter 1, verses 19 to 32, to show us how God's wrath is being demonstrated. We often have medieval images of what God's justice and wrath looks like, but these verses actually teach us something different to that. We'll come on to that in a second, but what is the cause of this judgment that is coming to human beings and that is revealed to human beings right now? Well, it says in verse 18, the cause of God's wrath is people suppressing the truth. People suppressing the truth about God. Now, we use the word suppress in our kind of world today. You know, the kind of one of the sort of the things of the age is you must never suppress your emotions anymore. You must never suppress your true identity. But actually, that isn't the main problem with the human race, that we're not expressing ourselves enough. The main problem is this, that we seem to be suppressing the truth that God has shown to every human being. God's truth is something already given to humanity, but as human beings, we have resisted it and suppressed it. So what knowledge does every human being have access to? Well, he tells us it's the revelation of God through creation. Theologians would call that natural revelation. It's the planet we live on, it's the world, it's the universe. It's not direct, it's not God appearing himself, but it's the testimony of like the fingerprints of God all over everything that's been made to show us that there is a God. David sang about it in Psalm 19. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech and reveal knowledge." And verse 20 of these verses we're looking at today tells us that people can access God's invisible qualities. So even though we can't see God, we can access these things about him, his eternal power and his divine nature, being clearly seen from what has been made. God the invisible, seen through his eternal power and divine nature through creation. Now that knowledge isn't enough to show you everything you need to know about God. It doesn't tell you what God wants for your life, what God's will or requirement for you is, but it tells you there is a God and that you and I must seek him. And that leaves us in this tricky situation in verse 20, where Paul concludes that paragraph. He says, so here's the deal. People are without excuse. That's where we land. Because of the knowledge God has already given, every human being is without excuse. It's universal. Paul would often use creation as a springboard for the gospel in Athens in Acts 17. He said these words to some philosophers. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it. And then he goes on to tell them about Jesus, the special revelation of God that they needed to hear so that they could become believers. You know, that's a great thing to do, to use that opportunity to share the gospel with people. Julie and I were on holiday a couple of years ago, and we were in a country where it's illegal to share the gospel. And Julie was just in a shopping mall in a flower shop and just enjoying the beautiful flowers on display. And this woman just sidled up to her and she said, "Aren't those flowers beautiful?" Julie said, "Yeah." She said, "Do you ever wonder who made them?" And Julie clocked her straight. She said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "I often use this thing to just try and have a conversation with people to help them find God." I thought, what a brilliant thing to do. Creation speaks. I don't know if you've ever seen the Frozen Planet or the Blue Planet or the Our Planet series on TV. They're amazing, aren't they? Just beautiful images, close-up of things you've never seen, of animals and places, and you think, amazing. Do you know, the unsuppressed human heart says this, probably the words of Psalm 92, verse 5, "How great are your works, Lord, how profound your thoughts." I just watched one episode. Put up the next picture, please. Next one. Yeah, here we go. This is one of the episodes I saw. It was both hilarious and awe-inspiring. It was just a load of flamingos dancing together. And you just look and you think, who made these ridiculous creatures with their long legs and their long necks, and who, as part of their mating ritual, just dance from side to side across the water like this? And you just think, there is a God. But do you know what? Most of the nature commentaries don't have that commentary over them. In fact, more likely, what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." So rather than glorifying God and saying, "Thank you, God, for the flamingos," we say, "Isn't the camera work good? Aren't human beings amazing that we can take these high-resolution photographs now? Aren't these animals amazing?" No, that's the created. Our hearts are designed to worship a creator. So in these remaining verses of chapter 1, we see God's judgment being worked out. And we kind of see a cause and effect. So we read three times the phrase, "they exchanged and God gave them over." Human beings exchanged something of value, God, and the result of that, the consequence, the judgment of God was all God gave them over to this particular thing. So we'll just briefly look at them. The first exchange is the exchange of the true God for idolatry. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. God gave them over to their sinful desires, to sexual impurity. He didn't make them sexually impure. He gave them to desires that they already had. And he says, well, there you go then. Just do that. If that's what you want to do, if you don't want to honor the Creator, then have it your way. In Old Testament history, you often saw a link between the worship of idols and sexual acts related to idol worship. Here's the second exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Now, if you're to read in your books around these verses, the shameful lusts that then get referenced, some of that refers to sexual activity. Some of it to same-sex sexual activity. And often that draws the mind and the attention, and that's the only verse that people see in Romans 1. It's important to say that Paul's main point isn't to single out a particular group of people, but rather to be saying that all of humanity has fallen short of God's standard. And it's important, Paul isn't singling out one issue, but showing that humanity's rejection of God's design leads to a variety of consequences. So in these verses, he's just referenced the created order, birds, animals, reptiles. This is Genesis 1 and 2. What else did God do in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, he made human beings. He made a man and a woman, and he gave them the gift of marriage so that they could enjoy sexual union together. What Paul's saying here is, you know, what humanity has done, they've thrown off the created pattern that God gave as the pattern for God to, for human beings to enjoy sexual intimacy, and they've swapped it, they've exchanged it. But here's the point being made, that that doesn't lead you closer to God. That doesn't bring you into relationship with God. That takes you away from him. Humanity has suppressed God's knowledge of in creation and made its own path, and therefore God has given them over to that desire. Here's the third exchange, retaining the knowledge of God. Rather than retaining the knowledge of God, they didn't think it worth to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. God has given human beings over to a morally corrupted way of thinking. The very way human beings think is distorted. As human beings, we are incapable of consistently thinking about divine things in an accurate way. And whilst human knowledge has advanced in every sector, in every way, exponentially, here's the thing that human beings still struggle with. How do I know God? Who is God? How do I think about him? How do I know him? It's impossible for human beings to think correctly about God because their mind has been distorted as a result of the judgment of God through the sinful behavior of human beings. So this is chapter one. So these are the verses that my fellow elders gave to me while I was on sabbatical. So I came back and I said, Dan, you're preaching this today. Okay, so group one. Paul has just referenced everybody. Everybody who's ever lived. People in general have rejected God's creation blueprint and therefore they are left without excuse. It includes you and it includes me when it comes to deserving God's right response of judgment. But there's another group. Next slide, please. So, chapter two, here's the question. Somebody's saying, yeah, but not me, right? And if you could just put the next slide up, please, as well. So here's the circle. What is this? This is a Venn diagram, right? Everyone knows what a Venn diagram is. Everything that's in the circle has a certain value set. And if you don't know that, that's kind of maths. So here's the big circle. And Paul has just said in Romans chapter 1, he says, so we are all in the big circle. We are all going to be receiving God's wrath, and we are already under God's righteous judgment for sin. And there's another group who says, hang on a minute, Paul. I think we are actually in this circle over here. And there were people who were actually cheering Paul on in chapter one, and they said, Paul, you are so right about some people. Aren't they awful? Just terrible, those Gentiles, those people who are not Jewish, but, you know, they said, Paul, me and you, we're Jewish people. We just love the law, don't we? We've got God's book. I think God must be pretty pleased with us because we don't act like that. You know, that's the tendency of our human hearts. It's nothing to do with whether you're Jewish or not. It's to do with this. We all tend to think of ourselves as, thankfully, Lord, I'm not like them. In fact, Jesus told a parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee. And the tax collector came into the temple to pray and said, have mercy on me, Lord, I'm a sinner. And the Pharisee came in to pray and he said, thank you, Lord, I'm not like him. Jesus said, actually, the tax collector went home justified that day, and the Pharisee didn't. There was another time when Jesus went to a Pharisee's house for dinner. Nice thing to offer somebody dinner, isn't it? Jesus started teaching them afterwards. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're all clean and nice on the outside, but you're full of death on the inside. Thanks for dinner. There was somebody next to him who was an expert in the law. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, can I just clarify? He says, when you said that thing about the Pharisees, I was also a little bit offended. And Jesus turned to him and said, woe to you also, you experts in the law. You put burdens on people's backs that no one can carry. See, whenever God finds self-righteousness at work, he looks at us and says, don't you dare think you're better than anybody else. We are all in the big circle. Next slide, please. And yeah, so some people think they're maybe just outside, but they're not. And the next one as well, please. But this is where we truly are. We are inside that big circle, whoever we are. The Jewish people were given the law of God at Mount Sinai. They were given special revelation from God. They were given a covenant with God. God said that you are my people. And therefore, they took that to mean that they didn't need this special help that would be on offer through the gospel. Paul says to them, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. Wherever pass you point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Let's imagine that you had a nicer car than me. You probably do have a nicer car than me. A beat up old Ford Galaxy. Let's imagine that you really splashed out and you got like a top of the range Tesla. And it's like amazing. And then let's say we were having a chat and then you had the arrogance to say to me, Dan, I'm a better driver than you. because I've got a Tesla. You say, well, no, there's a false equivalence there. Just because you have a nicer car doesn't make you a better driver than me. Now, if you do have a nicer car, you should be a better driver than me, because you've got all the gadgets and all the stuff to make you drive better. So it was with people in Paul's day. They said, well, we've got the law. That makes us better people. They said, yeah, look at those Gentiles. We're behaving so much better than they are because we've got the law. And Paul says, yeah, but don't you understand that you're not being judged by their standard, you're being judged by the standard that you have been given, the special knowledge that you've been given. The stakes were higher based on the knowledge that you have been given. God's less interested in our sense of privilege and more interested in our obedience. So in verse 6, he says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. The Jewish people tended to think themselves as first in God's kind of affections. And so Paul often reflects that language. He said, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul is saying to them, yeah, you know, being first also means you're first in line for judgment. So therefore, you need salvation. The other thing he says to these self-righteous observers is this, that God actually looks at the heart, not just the externals. So in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And then in verse 28, a person, verse 28, please, next one. A person is not one only outwardly, nor a circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not of the written code. He's saying, our metrics in life tend to be external. Sadly, that's how we often judge people, how they speak or how they present themselves or the job they hold or where they're from. Circumcision was the Jewish external sign where people said, look at me, I'm part of the people of God. But Paul is saying that God is primarily looking at the heart. Then, next slide, please. Verse 28 of these, he says to this self-righteous group of people, he says, I'm going to say something quite devastating now. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, this is the non-Jewish people, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves and they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts and their consciences bearing witness and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times even defending them. Complicated verse, but what Paul is saying is this. People who don't even have a Bible, because there's some kind of level of conscience in them. Conscience is a gift from God. It's not perfect because it can get, it can be distorted and it can be, your upbringing can shape conscience. But there's a God part of your conscience that can make you do the right thing, even though you don't know it's the right thing. Paul says, these Gentiles, they're doing better than you are, even though you have a Bible. So chapter 2, summary, the universal nature of judgment applies to everyone, including those who God has made previous covenants with. God evaluates everyone based on obedience to what they know and their inner heart condition, not what they look like on the outside. Okay, ready for chapter 3, the big finale. You're doing really well, buddy. This is dense. I put this message into ChatGPT and I said, can you just give me a bit of feedback? And he said, yeah, it's quite dense. But it was too late at that point to do anything. So anyway, so chapter 3. So if you're with me so far, you're doing well. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Paul's just adding a little caveat to something he said in chapter 2. So we don't really need to go into that. He says, verse 1, he says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? We expect the answer to be, well, no advantage at all. But he then kind of just makes a point back, says, well, no, of course it's good. There's a privilege in having knowledge, of having the word of God. A bit like Peter was saying today in the worship time. If you've come from a Christian family, what a privilege. Because it means this, when somebody preaches the gospel to you or or tells you about Jesus, you think, I've heard about that. I kind of know what that means, so I can say yes more easily. If you're outside of that, then you think, I need a bit more information. So for Jewish people, when somebody preached the gospel and said, you need the Messiah, they said, yes, I understand what that means. I know what the Messiah is. Whereas a non-Jewish person say, well, tell me why I need a Messiah. I don't know what a Messiah is. So Paul's dealing with that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. He reminds them of God's faithfulness to his people and also reminds, and that faithfulness also requires God to be faithful as judge, to judge sin in his people. But here's the conclusion that all of this has been reaching towards. But no one is righteous. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage, Jewish people? Not at all. For we already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Here's the devastating picture. A world unacknowledging of its maker. A world ungrateful to its creator. A world unresponsive to his overtures of communication through the natural world and through his holy word. These blanket statements that all have turned away, that all are under the spell of sin, and that all people are powerless to change. Recently, we had a general election a few months ago, didn't we? The nature of any incoming government is to basically tell everybody how broken everything has been and how much it needs to be fixed. Whatever your party, that's kind of what happens. Paul here has been defining for us a world that is broken and out of sync with its creator. He's described the mess, the brokenness, and the consequential judgment of God. Where do you see yourself? Verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Here's the point of the verses we've read today, that you see yourself. That your mouth is silenced. That you are accountable to God. Paul's argument brings every individual face to face with their need for the gospel. Paul's diagnosis leaves us all in need of external help of a savior. I don't want to spoil Luke's message next week from chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to read you the first two words. In fact, I haven't got it on the screen. You'll need to read it in your book. The words are this: but now. But now, if this has been a dark message today, praise God, Paul's intention seems to be that he has defined the problem and now the laser beam of the gospel is going to shine into our hearts. The light that breaks into the gloominess, the good news of God that has the power to change a hopeless situation and every hopeless heart. It's the good news of how you can step into a new relationship with God through believing the gospel, that Jesus died and rose for your sins so that you could be part of his covenant people forever. Now, do you remember we looked in these verses about how humanity had exchanged some valuable stuff about God for something far inferior, something sinful? Well, when Jesus died on a cross, there's another exchange that happens. It says that he exchanged our sinfulness for his righteousness. The rightness of God for those who believe in the gospel, those who believe in the good news of what Jesus did on the cross. Today, there's an exchange that happens for you if you believe. You receive God's perfection, his righteousness as a gift. He receives your sin on the cross. He receives the wrath of God for your sin, the judgment for your sin, so that you can know the love of God and you will never, ever experience or have the wrath of God rest on you again. It's gone. As of today, the cloud is no longer over you if you believe in Jesus. And it all starts with something very simple: to do what humanity has always resisted. And it's to be thankful to God. So we're going to close now, and we're just going to sing a final song. And I'm going to pray a prayer just now, and it's a prayer of thankfulness. And could we stand together? Would that be okay? And I'd just love us to turn our hearts in gratitude to God. It's the thing that humanity has never been good at. If we're honest, it's the thing that you and I are not very good at. We tend to be complainers. And we never tend to be as thankful to God as he is worthy of. So let's pray today. And you can make this your prayer if you're not even yet a Christian. But today you want to step into this salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your creation and all that you have made. Forgive me, Lord, where I've resisted your love and lordship that you've demonstrated through all of that. Thank you for your word, which is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet, to show me the way and point me to the Saviour. Lord, please forgive me where I've not walked in that light. Thank you for the good news of Jesus, the Son, who loved me and gave himself for me at the cross to take all of my failure and to take the full judgment, the full wrath of God for all of my failure and sin. Today, I don't want to suppress truth any longer. I want to acknowledge my need of you. Please come into my life to be my Savior and my Lord. Amen. Let's express our gratitude to him.